If we go forward from where we were last week when we were talking about 2 Corinthians, and we were through the first half of chapter 2, and we talked about church discipline and the mechanism for church discipline, the necessity for church discipline, and the ultimate resolution of church discipline, and that the whole point was to get back restoration. It was not vengeance. It was not enacting of judgment for your own pleasure. It was restoration. The goal was to restore whoever the judgment was passed on in the end. And so we talked about that and fleshed that out and talked about not overcharging and making sure that you did go back and restore and that you did it in a manner fitting of the necessity, so that the brother was not overly grieved and therefore opening up a door for Satan, and so that the church wasn't overly bitter and opening up a door for Satan. So we talked about that. And again, as we've talked about in this, you know, we've talked with this book of 2 Corinthians, this back and forth, like restoration and consolation, this back and forth deal of rebuking and addressing what needs to be changed, but then also the consolation of Christ and moving forward and going on. And so he that's the theme for this book. So you'll see a lot of chapters where he flips back and forth, back and forth. He'll talk about you need to be doing it this way, and then he'll come right back with thank God that we are doing it this way, and so forth and so on. And so in chapter 2, as we get towards the latter half, he says, you know, that to whom, starting in verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And so he makes the point, hey guys, if y'all forgiven him, I forgive him. If I forgive him, you forgive him. If we all forgive them, then let's forgive and move on, lest Satan gets the advantage of us, because we're not ignorant of his devices. Okay, which is probably a pitfall of 90% of Christians, is that we're ignorant of his devices. We think that what we are doing is pleasing to God because we are justified what we're doing by saying that it's pleasing to God. Does that make sense? So I can look at any situation, and you may know people like this. I know I do, people, and probably in one of them. But you'll look at a situation and you'll say, oh, well, this just has to be the Lord's will for me because I've been praying about it and it just seems right. It seems to fit. Everything seems to line up. And then you get down the road and you go, maybe that wasn't the Lord's will for me. Well, what was it? Did the Lord's will change, or were you looking for signs in all the wrong places and looking for love? And no. Were you trying to fit what you ultimately wanted into the mold of quote-unquote God's will so that you could feel justified in pursuing it? So the same thing here with church discipline. Well, we are keeping to what God commanded us to do. We've got to do it. This is what God said. This is how we roll. There are rules and regulations, and if you cross the line, there's immediate punishment, and if you do this, there's that, and on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And also, we can justify it in the contrary wise. Well, Jesus is love. Well, God is forgiving. Well, we do say we believe in grace. I mean, I just don't think that at this point in time you should really be kicking someone out of the church because, I mean, don't they need the church? You can try to mix and mash and justify, and ultimately all you can do is go with what the Word of God says. Listening to a really good sermon this morning that was talking about the clarity of the Word and how people will sometimes, and we're guilty of this, but we'll read a verse and we'll go, oh, well, what I think that means to me is, okay? And that's not bad, okay? It's not like that's a negative thing, like everyone who said that all of a sudden, you know, you're done. You're terrible as a Christian, you know? That's not what I mean by that. But people will, and we get into a subconscious mindset of what does this verse mean to me, okay? What does this verse mean to me? How do I think this verse sounds? Well, I know Paul talked a lot about discipline, but I think really he might have just been trying to, or, well, I mean, this verse just cleared his day to me. I mean, Jude says, you know, you're supposed to do them with fire. So, I mean, bring the torches in here. We're going to burn some brothers up and get them out of here. What does this verse mean to me? Ultimately, the conclusion is the verse has a meaning of itself. And that's the meaning of what the writer and the Word of God and the Spirit of God was conveying. Now, How do you fit what the meaning of the verse is into your life is the next step. All right? But the verse is not mobile to whatever your whims are. There is clarity in the Word of God. It is concise. It is exactly what it means at the time that it means it, in the place that it means it. So when you have clear teaching of Paul admonishing the people, saying, you've got to handle this brother doing this wicked, nasty, you know, awful thing in your church, you've got to address that. You have to address that. If you're going to be a church, you must address that. But he goes back and says, but there's ways to address this. There's an ultimate end in addressing this. The judgment and the condemnation and everything is not the end game. The end game is restoration. So that's he kind of goes through that and fleshes that out and tries to make it where, you know, this is clear. This is not ambiguous. This is a clear principle of the church. You do this, and this is how you do it. Okay? So he gets past that, and he says, I forgive him, you forgive him, we all forgive him. Now let's all get around and let's restore and confirm and comfort like we talked about last time. And then he goes into another little personal thing where he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, again, if you want to know kind of a time frame and a where out in the Bible this is, we're talking about Acts chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. Okay, it's kind of in there. When I'm going to Asia and before I get to Greece in Corinth, okay? So here's, that's kind of where he's laying out. So then he goes on and he says, now thanks be unto God. Again, we're flopping back and forth. All right. He's purposefully kind of giving you this, I'm going to say yin and yang, but he's kind of going this back and forth deal. This is the correction. This is how you do that. This is where we're going to be. Now, thanks be to God that, and here's the restoration portion of it. Says, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now that last verse in verse 17 was what I was addressing when I was saying, tailoring, making the word of God to fit your whim. Justifying the word of God to fit your scenario. To take the word of God and twist it and corrupt it and abuse it in a way to make it sound like, well, this is God's will. This is what God said. I mean, you know, God said in over there in Proverbs, you know, that cleanliness is next to godliness. And he said two in the hand are better than one in the bush. You know, he said all those things. And I'm going to use the word of God and I'm going to make it work for me. You know, he said that I am more than conquerors through him. So that means I can do anything, be anything I want to do, and I'm going to conquer it. That means I can be the best ruthless salesperson and backstab my way all the way to the top because I'm more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That means even if I get into my heroin problem, I can do it well because Christ strengthens me. Do we corrupt the word of God to back up what we want to do? Yeah. So there's ways that the word of God was corrupted and is corrupted today. You know, that we will put things on coffee cups or t-shirts to justify or to make us feel good about our life when we're not adhering to what the Word of God clearly says. Okay? This reminds me of the story that, you know, y'all have heard from Brother Blanchard about people living together. And they say, well, we've prayed about it and we feel good about it. Well, but there's something that God says about it. And then there's your feelings. I can probably play about a lot of stuff and quote unquote feel good about it. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's in accordance with God's will. So what are we doing? Now, going back up to verse 14, a very awesome, conciliatory, confirming, encouraging verse. Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Again, going back, when we were talking about the promises being fulfilled and being sure in the promises of God and being comforted in the promises of God, and that everything in Christ gives us that comfort, that the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him are amen. In who? Christ. So who are we triumphing in? Christ. So if you don't believe Christ was who He was, you ain't triumphing. If Christ was not a, as we talked about on Wednesday night when we were talking about the deity of Christ, if Christ is not the Son of God, then Christ is a loser. If He's just a good prophet, it don't make the cut. There are plenty of good men. There are plenty of good prophets. There was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Daniel. There's all sorts of people that came before Christ if He was just a prophet. And yet, none of the promises were fulfilled in them. Only one person was the promise fulfilled in, Jesus Christ. So if Christ isn't who He said He was, and we don't believe who He is, then it's worthless to us. If He's just another good prophet, well, man, we can probably find a lot of those. Okay, John Lennon probably was a good prophet. I wouldn't trust my salvation to him. I don't even know if I'd trust him with my grocery list. All right? But thanks be to God that He causes us to always triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. Now, what is He talking about there? There's this allegory and this kind of Old Testament symbolism brought in with all this. When the in the Old Testament, the sacrificial service, and even before the law service was instituted, the purpose of sacrifices and the purpose of things like incense and that kind of stuff was, it was a sweet-smelling savor. I will give y'all a good analogy. You're talking about, well, how can a sacrifice be a sweet-smelling savor? Okay, have y'all ever grilled a steak? Smell good, don't it? Have you ever grilled a hamburger? Smells good, doesn't it? Say, oh, but it's burning meat and fat. Now everybody's going to be like, well, now I'm a vegetarian, you know. But it smells good, doesn't it? So that was behind the law service. And we don't have time to get into all the symbolism. But there was a sweet-smelling savor of the sacrifice that was done by the Israelites, okay? And by those who were trying to please God. And they would burn incense. Again, something that smells. It was a sweet aroma that filled up the temple, filled up the tabernacle, filled up the area as you were trying to ascend your prayers unto God. It was by the sweet-smelling savor. So there was something about the manner in which they were sacrificing and giving their service to God that was supposed to be enshrouded in this sweet-smelling savor, okay? And in fact, if you go over to like Amos and places like that in chapters 5 and chapter 6, more in chapter 5, he makes the point to say, you're burning all these sacrifices, but they stink to me now, okay? So, well, what's changed? Well, the heart of the people had changed a whole lot, okay? He says, but now your sacrifices are garbage. They smell awful and I don't want to smell them anymore. And we've all smelled the smell of burning garbage, okay? Not good, is it? So there is some actions that are pleasing and some actions that are not. And it's not just the actions. It can be the heart of the issue. Again, you go back to Amos. What was the difference in the sacrifices? They were killing the same cows. They were killing the same sheep. They were killing the same turtle doves. They were doing all that stuff. It's just for some reason something changed. The smell of it got a little bit uglier. And it was because the people were burning it to God and Baal all at the same time. And he wasn't okay with that. So here there's this sweet smelling savor that he says that Christ causes us to triumph in this. And it's by the making manifest of the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Well, what is he talking about? Paul in particular, and the apostles in particular, and the ministers of God in particular, that everywhere they were going, God was causing them to triumph through Christ and in making known his knowledge. Well, we preach in the gospel. That's what that is, okay? That as they were going and preaching the gospel, you had people who God was moving and had called and drawn them there and did all this stuff so that when they preached the gospel, whereas you may have like 3,000 people trying to take them down to the Colosseum and stone them, you have these other people over here amongst the Jews or somebody that would say, hey, you know, kind of like Paul on Mars Hill and that kind of thing. Hey, can we hear that again? We want you to come back tomorrow. I want to hear about that resurrection again. Other people say, man, this man's drunk. He's crazy. Believing in a resurrection. Are you kidding me? And then you had this group here going, oh, no, there's something about that. Let me hear that again tomorrow. So what he was saying was, is he was thanking God that everywhere they went, God was moving and was drawing his people to himself. And that as they were preaching and they were making known that knowledge of God, that it was going out as a sweet smelling savor in these places, and that people were responding to it. And what's beautiful about that, and he says, and make us his knowledge known by us in every place, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perished. To one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So what Paul is saying is that God had called them and called all of us as we are out ministering in our areas. He said, you go out, and when you are truly following after the things of God and preaching the things of God, you are preaching something that is a sweet-smelling savor, and it's going to have two responses. You're going to have two variables come out of this. He says, either way, it's still a sweet-smelling savor. He said, but you're going to have two variables come out of it. He said, to one, it's going to be the smell of life unto life. And to another, it's going to be the smell of death unto death. To one, it is them that are saved. It is life unto life. To them that are perish or are perishing, it's death unto death. Now, what he's talking about is this, and you got the perfect example in Paul, okay? Paul, before the road to Damascus, was present at Stephen's eulogy, so to speak. Stephen is dropping the bombs on the gospel in front of all these Jews, in front of Paul, and to Paul, who at that point was not born again. He would be classified in the sense that he is not saved at that point. He has not been born again at that point. He's not been delivered out of darkness. That again goes back to Ephesians chapter 2 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He has not been delivered out of that yet. He's still perishing, okay? To him at that time, it was death unto death. There was nothing about it that was appealing. There was nothing about it that was glorious. There was nothing about it. It was heresy to him. Now, all of a sudden, you fast forward and you go to the road to Damascus, and that same brother can't get enough of it, and he's preaching it to the Gentiles. So something changed. One perishing, one saved. Now, ultimately, those who are ultimately never going to believe the gospel, okay? If you look over in places like in John chapter 8, where Christ is just denouncing hardcore the Pharisees and the Jews there, he says, you don't believe my words because you're not my sheep. And it is a condemnation against them. Okay. And in fact, if you looked over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he'll make the point in 1 and 6, he says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. So in this condemnation, you have those not only that didn't know God, as in they never knew him, they never will know him, they weren't known of him from the foundation of the world. There's a continuance of that. Their not knowing him is the same as Christ saying, you're not of my sheep. And you're not of my sheep, that's why you don't hear my gospel. That's why you don't believe my gospel, okay? So the recompense, as he's saying in 1 Thessalonians, he says, these people who don't know him, okay, and were not known of him, and don't believe and obey his gospel, then there's going to be flaming fire and vengeance upon them. So it's part of the condemnation of that. So in those who perish and ultimately are going to never believe the gospel, it is a savor of death unto death. It's a continued evidence of the condemnation, okay? Also, in another way of thinking about this, to those who are saved, okay? Even though he says one is for one and one is for the other, okay? To those who've been born again, they have the ears, they hear the gospel, they know it's true, okay? I preach these things that are life unto life. And this gets into children of God walking in this world and facing problems, okay? If you looked over, and this is, it's a great verse, James chapter 1, okay? Verse 16 through 21, and I know I'm reading a lot, but y'all can listen real good this afternoon. I know you can. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, within whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begot us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let us every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. There you go. I use my superfluity for the entire eon, okay? Which is able to save your souls. The word of God, as he talks about here in 2 Corinthians, to those that are saved, is life unto life, okay? Gives the implication in two different ways. Number one, that when I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, hear the word, believe the word, read the word, continue to search through the word, I'm finding the things of life that save my soul. Now, there's things in that because people will say, oh, well, whatever. So my life is my soul, okay? So if I am facing issues in my life, if I am tempted to run off into adultery or to run off into fornication or to run off in heroin abuse, you know where my soul is going? It's going to die, okay? A literal, physical, spiritual death. I'm dying. I'm going to kill myself in that sense, all right? Now, physically, I may kill myself if I overdose on heroin. My soul's death comes that as a professor, believer, and born-again child of God, if I follow after the things that aren't of God, if I follow after things like adultery, fornication, the things that God said, you need to leave this alone because that's the old man that I've delivered you from, then you are walking back towards the things of death, okay? That's what he says. You once were dead, and I made you alive. You were dead in trespasses and sin, and I quickened you and made you alive. So as I've used as an analogy before, it's like someone going back to the graveyard, digging a body up and throwing it over their shoulder and saying, I just like the smell and the essence of all this on me. Then the sweet smelling savor of the life of Jesus Christ, that I'm free from all this garbage. So one of them is life to life. When I'm smelling the things of God in his knowledge of his word as a born again believer, then I'm smelling that sweet smell of life. Roses, tulips, flowers, think of the spring and all that stuff. You got a lot of sweet smells, okay? Then go to the dump and you got a lot of bad smells. You want to know why? Because everything in there is dead or dying. We can keep going with that. Anything that you see in that, anything in the Word of God, it, to those who are saved, those who've been born again, who can hear, and those kind of things, it is a smell of life to life. It's like, I know that this is going to give me more life. This is going to keep me alive. This is going to keep me following after the things of life. And I know that if I smell those things that are of death unto death, that I can tell the difference between them easily. Okay? So there's nothing in my mind, at least in my mind, when you're looking at this, when you've got a child of God who's heard the gospel and believed the gospel, they know what death smells like, okay? You know what the alternative is. It's not like well, I didn't know adultery was bad. That slipped up on me. I didn't know that fornication was something I wasn't supposed to do. I didn't really read it in the Bible. Well, no, it's garbage. You know that. You know that. Now, you can willfully choose it. Like I said, you can go dig that body up, but you're willfully choosing it, okay? So he says that you have these sweet smells there, and that the professing of the Word of God is, and always is, a sweet savor. Now, sometimes it's a condemning savor, but it is still a savor. It's something sweet smelling. You think about things like the parable of the woman who broke the alabaster box on Jesus' head. Okay, and they said the sweet smelling ointment, it filled the room. Okay. The act of doing that, the anointing of the body, okay, for his death, as he was talking about. And he even said, what this woman has done, and going on to the woman who washed his, you know, the with the washing of the feet and everything, what this woman has done, let this be told everywhere forevermore. okay, of what she has done. But they it gives you that beautiful imagery of the box being broken, the sweet-smelling savor, his imminent death. And those are all beautiful little pictures and allegories talking about the things of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, how it's, I mean, in a room full of dead people, if you want to think of it like that. In a room on a person who is ultimately going to die. You still have that sweet-smelling savor in the room. So in a mournful time, you know, I mean, those are very beautiful pictures. And if Christ tells us that we should be talking about that forevermore, I think it's something pretty much we should take note of, shouldn't we? John Gill, in his commentary on this section of Scriptures, verses 12 through 13, says this. I want to read it for you because I thought it was a really good kind of bringing it together, and it does tie in with the woman in the alabaster box. He says, "Now this God is said to make manifest. It was hid before, hid in himself and to the sons of men." And what he's talking about there is that when you, before the gospel came, before that was preached, he said that all this stuff was hid. You know, he talks about that in Galatians, that it was the school, law was the schoolmaster. Everything was kind of kept behind the veil. You know, it was all kind of hid. And then boom, the gospel. Now the box is opened. Okay. And he says it was hid in himself of men. It was like a box of ointment shut, but now opened by the preaching of the word, which diffuses a fragrant smell. And therefore he is said to make it manifest by us, the ministers of the gospel who openly, boldly, and faithfully preach it. And by the manifestation of the truth, spread the savor of it, and that in every place where they come. Their commission being a large to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So he says, if you get that picture of the box, of opening the box, I thought that was just such a beautiful kind of imagery of it all. That it was, you have this point where it's like it's hid in a box, you can't smell it. We like that when you have dirty diapers. Put it in a box that you can't smell it, but then you open that lid, it's like, woo, there it is. All right. Same thing with this. Before it was hid, okay, before it was kept shut up. He says, now when you open it up, the smell fills the room. So as you go into these places, as Paul was going to these places, and as I kind of said, as we were extrapolating out, as we go into these places, all right, everyone carrying with them that box, carrying with them the gospel, carrying with them the gospel in themselves, in their life, that as you go around and as you teach and talk and tell people about Jesus Christ and how he's worked in your life, you're opening that box. You're letting everyone smell that savor. You're letting people who are maybe having difficult times in their lives, whether they're young people and going to college or whether they're old people, whatever it may be, that you're just opening that box and saying, here, you know, smell the Word of God. Smell the beautiful savor of Jesus Christ. Smell the smell of life, because the path that you're on right now is going to lead to death. I think that is a beautiful picture of what we do. Sometimes we think about, we trivialize, or sometimes we'll make the gospel into something light, like it's just something we're trying to get people on the pews, or it's just something we do because God told me that I was supposed to, or that kind of a deal. Think about it in the terms that Paul was describing it. He wasn't just describing it as, hey, you know, here we go. I got to go over to Troas again. And you know all those brothers over at Troas. They're all a bunch of, you know, hardcore Jews. And it's so difficult for me to deal with them. Or, here, I got to go back to Macedonia. And I hate getting on that ship. And I hate going. But here I go. I got to do it because God called me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So here I go. No, his perception of was, thank you, God, that everywhere you send me, you're causing me to be victorious, in the sense that by preaching your word, you are actually moving in people's lives. You're drawing people to hear the word preached. I mean, all these things that you're working, you're causing us to triumph, and that I get to take this box. I get to take this box of ointment and just open the lid up on Mars Hill and say, hey, guys, smell this. It smells a lot better than this goofy worship of Pluto and everybody else. You need to smell. This is the unknown God. You know how ridiculous that is? Well, let me tell you about him. Here it is. Smell this. So anything you take away from this entire message is smell this, okay? This is like the scratch and sniff stickers, you know? Smell this. Smell this. It's not usually a good thing, is it? You know, a lot of times people say, ooh, smell this. You know, you walk into your wife or your husband, you go into the kitchen, you open the fridge, and you got that thing that's been in there for 6 years or something. You go, ooh, God, you need to smell this. All right, but this is a good smell, this, okay? Smell the Word of God. Smell the beautiful savor of the things of God. Smell life. You know, we get so, I mean, that could be like a Coke commercial, okay? Coca-Cola, you know, like, this is life. Smell life. This is what, I mean, you could, the implications of that is that when you're carrying the Word of God in your life, number one, you're walking around with a sweet-smelling aroma. Most people are attracted to that. You ever driven by a restaurant that's cooking something? You go, that smells good. I used to drive through downtown Birmingham when that bread factory was right there. And there's about certain times, either at night or early in the morning, when you drove past it, the smell of baking bread would be filling 5920 as you drove through downtown. I used to always remember, you could smell it and go, man, that smells good. It made me want some bread right then. Okay, that, think about that in terms of how we are when we're carrying the gospel to other people around us. Now, it could be that we're doing it in a way that makes it stink. We got to be careful that, as he said, we are not those who corrupt the Word of God. Because I tell you what, all you got to do is take a candle or something like that. Take something that, like in the oven, let's say you were cooking that nice steak or something like that and it smelled so good. And then you let a piece of the wax paper or something drop down onto the eye. And all of a sudden you got the burning wax smell. And you know, it doesn't, that meat doesn't smell as good anymore. You're cooking those grits, and man, they smell good with the butter and everything in that. And then, as with all grits, because they do this, because I think they're sin-cursed and they're prone to this, they all burn on the bottom, okay? And so there's sometimes you can save them, all right, before they get completely burnt. Other times, they burn on the bottom, and what happens? The entire pot of grits smell like that charred, burnt, and they're not charred, they're fine. And they got lots of good butter and salt on them and everything, but they stink. They don't taste good. Because it smells like the burnt stuff on the bottom. So we have to be careful that as we are representing and walking in this world, that we are carrying with us the sweet-smelling savor of the gospel and not corrupting it and making it into something that stinks. So I know that's been kind of simplistic, but Paul was using a very simplistic example. And the imagery behind it, I think, you know, is just a beautiful, beautiful way to think about that. When we carry the gospel of God, we are carrying something that smells good. It is good. It is life unto life. Do we realize that when we're telling people that we're not just trying to get them to follow some kind of old traditional whatever? We're trying to get them to follow life. That what I'm telling you to do is not because I'm old fogey or I'm a teetotaler. It's because you're going to die. That I'm not doing this because I want you in church because I need more numbers on the roll or more people in the pews because we sound better when we sing that way. I want you in here because you need the Word of God. You need the sweet-smelling savor that's life unto life, because otherwise you're going to die. That is the purpose behind the gospel. So hope these things have been beneficial.